Well, hi. How are you? Good. Sounds good to me. You know, I really wanted to give a sermon on current events and prophecy, but my wife blocked me from doing that. So she's out gardening, and she's cut our cable to our cable TV. So I have no idea what's going on in the world at all. It's actually been quite nice, though. So without Fox News all day long. Today I actually want to start another series of sermons. This one I want to start, I don't know when the second one will be, but I'm going to start the first one today. But I'd like to start a series of sermons on the sayings of Christ, the sayings of Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds simple at first, but let's understand why it's very important to really dig into the sayings of Christ. If you turn over to John 6, verse 60, let's start there. Let's look at just a few scriptures to start with to understand this important subject. John 6 and verse 60. It says, therefore, I'm kind of breaking in the middle of an incident that we all know where he talked about eating of his body and drinking of the blood and how all the disciples kind of left him after that. It says, therefore, in verse 60, many of the disciples, when he heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who could understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, you know, does this offend you? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he outlays it right there. He says, you know, these words that I am speaking to you are words of life. And that's actually the theme for why we are going through this, is because these are words for life. And if you drop down to verse 67, he asked the disciples, well, actually, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then he said in verse 67 to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter summed it up pretty well. He said, Lord, you know, whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. And there was something here that Peter recognized, is that he has the words to eternal life. Now, there's something that's very interesting, too. This is attested to the fact that if you look at his life and how it's documented, there's actually four books that are specifically around the events and the sayings of his life. Now, the volume of that alone should kind of send us a message and say, well, wait a second. It was very important for God to outline four whole books that go through a lot of the same sayings and events to make sure that it's covered and it's seen from a lot of different perspectives. From that fact alone, we start to understand that these words are very, very important to understand. And like he says there, Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Now, you may be sitting there saying, yeah, I know that. I already know that. But let me quote to you Mark 1, verse 22. Mark 1, 22, if you feel like turning there, I'll just quote it. It says, he went into the synagogue and he taught. And 22 says, and they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the words of life that he spoke when he hit that generation and those people were astonishing. They're astonishing. What does that mean? You know, what does exactly mean to astonish? It means that the sayings, the things that he was saying, were like nothing else that they have heard. It cut to the heart of the matter. So when you hear these words, you know, you can hear a lot of people get up and talk, and they may be very eloquent. They may say things with charisma in a certain way, and you say, okay, yeah, that was a nice speaker, but that is not what was going on here. It was not that Christ was up there saying, you know, gesticulating wildly or something like that, you know, with great eye contact. It was none of that. The words of life were astonishing. They cut to the heart of exactly what was going on, and they evoked such an emotional response in people. Why? Because they were real. They cut to the matter. They were real about life. They cut to the heart of matter and were so different from what they heard that the people's reaction was very astonished, an emotional reaction to them, saying, wow, I have never heard anything like that. You know, is that our reaction today to these words? I would kind of put out there that I'm not sure that it is. I know in my own life I've had to take a good look at that and say, am I astonished at these words? And when I'm answering that question, you know, we always kind of say things like, yeah, well, when I first, you know, came to know the truth, you know, I was astonished because I'd never heard anything like that. But that is not what is saying here. It is saying that we should actually be astonished at all times. what was going on actually at the time was something else. It was saying that things were being said a certain way. They heard the same thing in and out. There was an established religious authority there that would speak things a certain way, say things kind of, you know, to the people, and had a methods and rules that they'd always talk to the people. And when this came along, it was so radically different that it was, wow. Now, think about that in our day and age today, because I think, you know, if you look at America, a society that is very steeped in Bible or knows about it compared to a lot of other countries, there's a lot of books out there, there's a lot of TV programs, there's a lot of words around Christ and his teachings. And if we just listen to that and say, you know, you can equate that to the established religion of the day then, can't you? You can say that there was a set of people who were teaching the masses how to live, and they've got all these books, and they have nice sayings in them, and they work, and they semi-work. But what Christ really says should be so astonishingly different than that, that evokes that response in you. And that's really the situation that was going on there. And I think that we may have gotten into that phase ourselves today by just saying that, you know, I kind of understand, people kind of generally know what Christ is saying, what his words are saying, but it does not evoke an emotional response where you say, wow, I just did not see that before. And it says that he taught them as one having authority as well. You know, why is that? Why is Christ one who taught with authority? Is it because he was the lawgiver of the law? Do you think that could be the reason? I actually would like to put out to you that's not the reason. The reason that he spoke with authority, I think, is because he lived it. He embodied the law start to finish. The intent of what the law was supposed to be. Therefore, he could speak about that law with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees in the law of the day did not embody the intent of what God was saying with the laws, so they came across with nice sayings and things to do and things to go through, routines and all kinds of stuff that maybe people kind of felt good temporarily, but it didn't evoke that response, and it didn't feel like as one speaking with authority. So what I'm putting out to us today is I think that we, if you think about it, and think about it in your own life, maybe we've sunk to some of the same level, that we hear these things and we think that they're common, that they are not no longer evoking this emotional response in us that says, wow, that's astonishing, and that's with authority. And what I'm putting out to you today is I think we need to get back to that point. We need to really dig into these words so that his words have that impact in our minds, in our lives, and they evoke the same entire response. Now, you'll notice some things about these words. Let's notice a couple of things. Here's another reason why that they did not grasp the words. Turn over to Matthew 13, if you would, Matthew 13:10. And there's another reason that's put forth is, you know, why that generation and those people just quite couldn't understand what was going on there or couldn't quite see it. And this is very revealing because this is not written for them. This is written for us. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and they said, you know, why are you speaking in parables? Why do you speak in this kind of cryptic language to people? In Matthew 13, verse 11, he answered them. He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And to who he has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he quotes Isaiah, you know, the prophecy in Isaiah. He says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For, why is that? Why is it that they heard the words, but they could not get them? They heard the words, they could not get them. Have you heard and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Heard the words, but you think you know them and just don't quite get that impact. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And it says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts, turn so that I should heal them. When I first read that, I thought, like, he's doing that so he wouldn't have to heal them. What he's saying, where he says, you know, lest they see and lest I should heal them, he is saying that they, like, look at the scriptures above that, they have closed their eyes, they have stopped hearing, they have grown dull. If they were not, and if their ears and eyes were open, Christ could heal them. Right? Christ could not do that unless they willingly sought out and wanted to understand those words. And here's an important point to understand, is because these parables and the sayings of Christ a lot of times will be encoded just enough, right? They're said in parables in a certain type of language that if your ears are slightly closed towards them, or you think you know it, or you think you've heard it and understand it, you really won't get them. That's what that is saying there. It is saying just the opposite, that you have to have ears and a heart and a mind and eyes that want to see these things and to seek them. And the problem that was going on in that day was that the people thought they had it figured out. They thought that they understood the Bible, the sayings, and the things that were going on there, and they had established an entire set of routines around them so that their hearts had grown dull of actually hearing it. They'd become hard of hearing. And it's the phrase, it says, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is saying just that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not just a mystical thing. Their ears were closed by themselves. They closed their ears to this truth. Christ said, if they open their ears, I could turn and heal them. Right? And it says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears they hear. For surely I say to you that, you know, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Right? And I think if you think about that in the case that it is, that it's saying there, and I won't go into this in depth in other places, but to really understand these things, God says you have to ask, seek, and knock. There is some effort that you have to put forth. If you're in the church, you have God's Spirit, and your mind is opened, these things will be opened deeper to you when you ask, seek, and knock, when you open your ears towards them. So they're slightly encoded for that reason. They're slightly encoded so that if your attitude is not one where receptive to it, you're not going to understand them. Now, you know, that's nice. That applies to those guys back then, in that age, right? You know, but what about that? Does that describe us, right? Just ask yourself this. Do you think, you know, been in the church X number of years? You know, this is my 36th year in the church. I didn't quite listen when I was a baby, but, 36 years in the church. But do you think, you know, I've got that figured out. I've heard that. I've read every single piece of literature. And yeah, they massage it this way and massage it that way. But I've kind of got the basic thing figured out. I kind of understand the plan. I've got my routine going. In fact, you know what? I'm just hanging on and enduring to the end. I'm just hanging on. I'm hanging on to that truth and enduring to the end. You know what? That attitude is exactly what was going on there. The religious establishment had it figured out. They thought they knew it. They had a set of routines. They went around, you know, doing certain things, and they had a form of righteousness. But they couldn't get these things. So I think if we, you know, say we already know what the Bible says, we're not really hearing anything new, or when you start to hear a sermon, do you know what's going to be said? You're like, yeah, I know what's going to be said. I already know that. Or when you read it, I already know what's going to be said as well, right? And if I learn something new, it's a bonus. You know, I get a bonus today. Do you think of it that way? Well, it's not just a bonus. It's not just a matter of learning something new. Let me put one more scripture together to understand this. It goes much deeper than that. Turn to Matthew 11. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 16. And this is another scripture describing that generation. This is how that applies to us, now and in the future. What difference does it make? Is it a bonus, icing on the cake, or is there something deeper? This says there's something deeper. Talking about that generation, Matthew 11, verse 16, it says, But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, you know, we played the flute for you, and, you know, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. That sounds kind of cryptic, and again, it's another kind of parable speaking, but he explains it right there afterwards. It says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what is this scripture saying? This is why it goes deeper. This scripture is saying that their minds and ears were closed, that they could not see the true way when God presented himself. God presented himself differently each time. They had something established in their minds so that when God in his way was presented differently. How was it presented differently? Like it says here, John came not eating and drinking. They couldn't recognize the way God was working in John in that. And the opposite was true. Christ came eating and drinking. It didn't matter. They couldn't see how God was working in that. Their response was wrong then, when they should have been in a time of joy, playing a flute and dancing. They didn't respond to that. When it was a time to mourn or respond that way, they didn't respond to that way. They couldn't see that, right? If you start to think about this, this could describe us, right? Is Christ saying for us to dance and be joyful? Maybe there's a period of time that he's working a certain way, or to be in a mourning stage, or a certain direction that he's going in. Are we responding to his direction appropriately? This is saying, in essence, that Christ will work in different ways at different times. He worked one way with John, and Christ came working another way. Now ask yourself this. What if Christ works differently at some point in the future? What if he does a work differently than you expected it? Will you hear that? Will you see it? What if it comes in the form of like John? What if it comes in the form of like Christ? You know what? The Bible indicates that he will do a work differently. There's scriptures that say that, you know, people will dream dreams and see visions and things like that, and there'll be a work in that day that'll, you know, be astonishing. When he comes working in a different way, will you recognize it and respond to it? So what I'm putting out to you is that generation's ears were closed so much so that when Christ, in the way he worked, in God's way worked, came in different forms and methods, they couldn't see any of them. They couldn't see that. And what I'm putting out to you is that in the future, Christ may present his work and do certain things a certain way that we just do not know yet. Will you recognize that and be able to follow that? When he plays the flute for dancing a certain way or a different way. So if our view is only fixed and we have it figured out, and when Christ works a different way, we won't respond to that. So there's a number of things here. I've kind of gone through that fast, but Christ has the words of life to start with. Two, those words should be astonishing and be one of authority in our lives. And three, you actually have to kind of ask, seek, and knock to find these words. And the reason is that we have to see and follow Christ where he goes. If you think you have a fixed view to understand it, you won't recognize when he moves a certain direction. So therefore, we must continue to dig deeper into these words, is what I'm putting out to you, that we must do this because we must understand which direction that he is going. So what I would like to do in the series of sermons is to really just to dig deep into some of these words. And let's not just assume that we understand them, because there is a certain understanding that we have of them. But I think if we really apply our minds and our hearts and ask, seek, and knock, we'll get a deeper meaning as to what he's saying in some of these words. And they are astonishing, and they are life-changing. Not just the same as it ever was. So if there's one thing to get out of this sermon, if you don't feel like you're astonished at his teachings, it's time to dig deeper. It's the one thing. If you remember one thing, just remember that. If you don't feel astonished at his teachings, like, wow, that amazingly gets to the core, it gets to the heart of the things that I'm going through, and evokes a response of, wow, those are the words of life. Where else would I go? My self-help books all of a sudden became like sugar cotton candy. They taste good, but, you know, they actually are not that filling. These words go deep, down very, very deep. So let's take a look then at a couple of scriptures then. Let's go through a few and dig into them a little bit more and just start to understand what he's teaching. So let's turn over to Matthew 24. We'll just go through some of the things that he says in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. A few parables that, you know, I think we all recognize, or that may seem common. But let's see if we can start to dig deeper into these to really understand what he's saying. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, says, Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show on the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, you know, do you see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so later, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, you know, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, the context of everything that comes after this is found in that verse there, in the question. Because they asked him a question, and he answered it. You know, again, in parables, in ways that if you're really not asking, seek, you will understand it. What are the context? It's really three questions. When will these things be? It's referring back to, you know, when will it be that all these stones are going to be thrown down and not one is left on top of the other? That's one. When will these things be? But the second, what is the sign of your coming? And what is the end of this age? Now, if you look at those very, very carefully, he's not saying what is the exact precise moment of your return, but he's answering another question here, actually. What's the sign that you're about to come? And when is the end of this age? And that's an important phrase that we'll come back to. When is the end of this age? Because it's talking about an age and a time when that age ends. And I think, let's not assume that, you know, we exactly know what that is. Now, let's put together, we'll come back, hold your kind of place in Matthew 24. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 6. And this describes the same type of context, the same type of idea, expresses the exact same idea. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and seasons. Again, it's the same type of phraseology. It's the times, like what is the sign of your coming and what is, you know, this, what is the end of the age or a season or a time? It says, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Some interesting things here. First off, one of the things that we'll come back to is the concept of the day of the Lord and coming as a thief in the night. Now, let me just ask you very quickly, is his actual return, if you understand Bible prophecy, does that come as a thief in the night to you? I mean, if you look at Revelation, there's a certain amount of events that are going to be taking place that are pretty catastrophic before he returns. You could probably know, generally, when he's going to return once those events start. Right? The plagues and the trumpets and those things that are happening are going to be obvious and severe. This is saying it's coming as a thief in the night. So it must be referring to something that catches us by surprise. It says, you know, verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. You know, think about what's transpiring in the Middle East right now. I read that on the internet. I didn't have TV, so I read that on the internet, web pages. But if you look at what's going on in the Middle East, you know, there's overtures for peace, you know, for real, it seems like. You know, the events that have happening. The truces of peace, the truces that are called by even the radical organizations, is an amazing step. And what if we get to a place where we have the peace plan in place and there is quote-unquote peace in the Middle East? That's exactly what this is saying right here, that there is a time when people will say, look, you know, maybe terrorism has been put down. Look at the radical changes that have gone on in the Middle East. There's peace and safety. You know, there's no longer this kind of bombing and a lot of the other things that are going on. Look at this. What happens when that indicates that there is that type of a time period? It says, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. You know, and as you know, for all the, you know, women, the labor pains can come on suddenly. You don't get to schedule those, do you? Right? There's not a time where you can say, oh, I'd like to have them now. Those kind of come suddenly at a, you know, a certain time. Now, that's also a good illustration, though. You know you're going to give birth at a certain time period, right? You don't necessarily know the exact day and hour, but there's a time period. Let's kind of hold that thought. Let's keep on going. It says, and they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's also hold that thought there, because there's a concept there that says that we are not sleeping as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, this day, as it's saying there, is a phrase, is talking about the time of the Lord when it's really the Lord's day. You can think of, I'm going to use the phrase in a general sense, there is a time where it's man's day, and there is a time in history where that stops. it's no longer the day of man anymore. It becomes God's day. God now says, look, enough events. We're stopping here, and now I am starting to take over. And if we understand where that happens in the Bible, that happens at the start, you know, of the 3.5 year period, right? So what it's starting to describe here is talking about, you'll see some of this verbiage used, the day. When the day is over, it's talking about the day or the time or the age. When is this age over? And when is your age begin? Is at that time period where he says, okay, this is enough. I am now setting in motion the events that you read about in Revelation. And what it's saying there in these scriptures in Thessalonians is that your security is not knowing. You don't rest your security knowing when that day is. You rest your security in what? Is being prepared, not asleep. You're not resting in figuring out that day. You know, and sometimes we want to figure out dates or approximate times, and God is saying that you won't know that, and it will come on you unexpectedly. I know some probably think, well, I'm smarter than that. That's for the rest of the people in the congregation. I actually kind of have a good timeline figured out, and I know it's 2016, right? You know, those type of things. But it's saying that it will come as a thief in the night. And the only way that you'll escape is saying that, you know, if you are ready. So the false assumption is thinking that you know the dates you're going to be ready. But what he's referring to is that, you know, that you have to be spiritually awake here. So let's come back to Matthew 24 and continue on here. So that's kind of the context. The same concepts are described here. In all that comes after those three questions in this chapter and the next chapter, there's a description of this and what to be looking for. He answers these questions. So, you know, so what is it that we're referring to be ready for that will come suddenly? Matthew 24, verse 27, let's drop down there. You know, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, you know, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's actually an interesting topic that I'll hold for another day, or if somebody wants to give that in a sermonette sometime, that would be great. There's an interesting concept in there. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This, you know, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. You know, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with, you know, power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trump, and they will gather together, you know, the elect. So there is actually in this a lot of concepts here. In those couple sentences, it's phrasing the time period when the events of Revelation start, culminating with the final in verse 31, an actual event when he returns at the sound of trumpet and he gathers all of his saints together. So he is speaking, though, generally in these verses about a specific time. Now, he goes on to give a lesson in the next verse, in verse 32. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, so when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. What is near at the doors? You know, what is that saying to you? You know, don't assume it's what you think it is. Don't assume that he's saying what's near at the doors is my actual physical moment in time that I return. Because what this is saying is, this is saying that when you see the fig leaves ripen, you know there's a certain season coming, a certain time period is one of the analogies here, right? And so what he's referring to is he's referring to the end of the day of man in the beginning of God's day or God's time, right? And you can see he starts to answer these questions, right? What he's really starting to say here, and say that it's coming without warning, and you can start to see all these signs, is that time period when it starts, right? Because what happens when those events start? You can trace through Revelation, and you could follow those events, and you could say, oh, you know, we're very close once it all starts. But what he is saying is near at the doors is the start of those events, or the start of the 3.5 years there. Now, does that make sense? I mean, does that jive with the rest of, you know, what scriptures say? Let me just quote to you Revelation 1, verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So what he's saying, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, is saying that the whole time period of what he's describing in Revelation can be described as the day of the Lord as well. Okay? I'm not... that time period is God's time when he starts to take control of those events. And as we know, there is going to be a certain moment in history where God says, enough is enough, and this is where I take over. This is where it starts. John was in the Spirit on that general time period of when that starts, because you see all the events of Revelation happen there. Now, if you think about this, some of these scriptures don't actually make a lot of sense if you think they're just referring to his actual return, the moment in time that he comes back. Does it, right? And one of the things that it's saying here is that you can't gauge when you're ready by that one precise moment that when he comes back. What he's saying is it's actually too late then. If you're waiting for that moment that he comes back, it's actually too late at that point in time, that what you have to be ready for is the moment that those 3.5 years actually start, not the moment that he returns, the physical time, because it's too late there. Does that bear out in the rest of scriptures? Let's see. Let's kind of take that hypothesis that what he's saying, it's going to come as a thief in the night and you be ready for it. It's talking about the beginning of the 3.5 years. The day of the Lord, the time when he shifts and takes control and says, I am now orchestrating events precisely like this, and I have taken over. Let's see, let's drop down to verse 36 in the same chapter of Matthew 24. I think you'll see this probably makes a little bit more sense. But it says, but of that day and hour knows no one. Which day and hour? We always think that that's referring to the precise moment he returns. What he's actually saying is that it refers to the moment that that time period begins. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's the one who sits there and will declare, this is the time. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming, the time period when he starts to come. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And that is an indication of protection or safety, and a subject that actually won't get into today. It says verse 42, it says, watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and allowed his house to be broken into. Now, if you apply it to the idea that it's the start of the 3.5 year period, it makes more sense. I used to read that and say, you know, right up until Christ comes through all these great catastrophic events, people are just going to be partying and marrying and giving in marriage. It didn't quite make sense, right? What it's saying is at the beginning of that 3.5 year period, that is going to take people by surprise. Life is going to look normal to you. Life is going to seem like it's just as it was last week and this week. A nice sunny day out where you can see Mount Rainier. It's going to look like that. People are going to be going about their business. Peace and safety is going to be the word that said, look, we've got a stable economy and there's peace and safety and terrorism is kind of under grips. Kaboom. As in the days of Noah, all of a sudden when that rain hit, those people were as good as dead. The event started in that 40 days and nights of rain that that covered the entire earth. So if you think about it like that, this is referring to the beginning of that time. So these parables are saying that that is the time you have to be ready for. If you're gauging your progress and your readiness on the actual event and return of Christ, we'll find out that the rest of these parables say that it's too late. There's a time period before God says, man's age is done, the age of God begins, the day of the Lord starts, his coming, the time period which he is now coming back, is now beginning, the coming of the Son of Man, right? It speaks of a sign that includes the time that he actually returns. So what you see here is that concept there. And verse 44 says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We always think that that's the actual return. That's when he starts that event, that's the sign of his coming. The events are now into place and now are happening. So he goes on there, verse 45, there's another parable. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two and appoint him the portion with the hypocrites. You know, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, what this is saying, if you've got in your mind that, you know, there's a long time until these things happen, you tend to take certain liberties, don't you? You tend to kind of give yourself certain liberties. You know, I've got time. I can fix that later. You know, I can still kind of recover at some point in time, or I'll get on top of that problem that I have at some point in the future. If you think that there's a delay there, this is exactly what it's saying, you know, that you tend to take these liberties, and you cannot take them. Now, he's also saying that it's too late if you wait till that time to fix something. So there's some very important lessons to understand here, and he explains it a little bit further, but you're not going to be developing the mind and the character of Christ all at once. By the time you come to the point where those events start and you haven't been all along, it's too late. You can't cram for this exam, right? You know, you've all crammed for exams or crammed for work or, you know, things at the last minute, and sometimes that works for you. And I think the society, you know, likes to encourage that type of thing. Everything's fast, and, you know, anything that takes a long, slow, methodical process is really hard to do, isn't it? If your hamburger at a fast food restaurant is a minute slower, you get upset, don't you? Right? I mean, I can't believe the bad service in this place. It took me 2.5 minutes to get that hamburger. You know, can you believe that? We're just conditioned for the fast, 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 fast. And it goes the opposite of things that take slow time to bake. You know, you can't bake certain cakes in the microwave. As much as you want to speed that up, you can't do it. Some things have to be baked in the oven and take longer. It's the same with the character of God. There's no cramming for it. And that's what he's saying here. You can't cram for this exam at the last minute all of a sudden. So let's continue on. Let's look at then chapter 25, and we'll just go through these two because they tell you how, and they tell you why, and they tell you what to do. Exactly. All right? So not waiting till that day comes, it's too late. So this next parable, if we look at this and read it in that context, says that. Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Now, same context is here. There's this time period where everybody's slumbering and sleeping. It says, at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some more of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they who were ready went in with him at the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, if you notice the phrasing here, there was a time period when the cry went out and when the actual event happened. So again, our hypothesis of this is referring to the beginning of that time and then the actual event happens also applies to this parable, because there was enough time for them to say, look, go out and buy and sell. There's enough time period for them to start down this process. But what we find, what happened? Right? It says, and while they went out to buy in verse 10, the bridegroom came and they were ready, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming," the time period that starts his coming. And that is a very, very important thing to understand, because it's saying that if you're not ready when that time period starts, even though you may go out and try to cram for this exam, there's not enough time. And again, you have to understand the process. It's not a matter of, you know, I didn't memorize the Ten Commandments, you know, so I have 3.5 years to memorize the Ten Commandments. I didn't read all of the church booklets, so I now have 3.5 years, and if I quickly read them all, I've done it. Right? If you understand what it's saying here, is there's a process of character and spirit and growth that can only happen over time. You can't rush that. So therefore, doing that all the way up until that time is the only guarantee. The only guarantee. Again, the phrase, the bridegroom is coming, again, signals the start. 3.5 years, the bridegroom's coming. We know, 3.5 years, he's coming. The coming of the Son of Man has started. If you think about it in those terms, that's exactly what it says here. And their lamps couldn't be repaired at this critical time. So the wise knew that it was something that they couldn't pass on to others either. You cannot build character. You cannot say, here, let me sit down. I will recite all of the church booklets for you one by one, and you can memorize them with me. It's nothing like that. It's not something that you can pass on or cram at the last second. It has to be something that's done all along, right? And it's the character of God. Now, there's something that's hinted at here and explained in the next verses, which is very interesting. It says, go and buy and sell. What does that mean? I mean, your lamp, your oil's gone out. Go and buy and sell. Go and buy and sell. What does that mean? If you hold your place, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which is not satisfy? This is talking about something that is spiritual. This is talking about you're not buying it with actual physical money, but it's something that you're encouraged to buy from him freely. You know, it's talking about a spiritual sustenance, a spiritual bread and a spiritual food, right? And what we spend our time with from now all the way up until that time is what Isaiah says. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your time and all of your efforts for those things that are not the bread that is going to sustain you at that point in time? Why do you spend your effort all the time? You know, when you look at the parable of the sower, go back and read that sometime. Which one of it applies to you? I can tell which one applies to me. The one that fell and the weeds came up and it says it choked out the Word of God. How many things are there in life now that dominate your life, your mind, your emotions, so that you're completely squeezed? You have no energy, no emotions left, no nothing. I think that is the danger of those thorns growing up or weeds growing up, choking it out, is the biggest danger we have here. And it doesn't matter, it's the same result if it gets choked out. And yes, all these things we do in life are important. But what this is saying is, why are you spending your money on that? There's a bread that satisfies and that is real that you should be spending your time and your money on. Right? Because that will not satisfy in that day. So let's continue on here. Let's just read the next one in Matthew 25 here. The parable of the talents. Now, this next parable explains the buying and selling process. So it says, go out and buy and sell. What it's also saying is you should have been buying and selling all along. What does that mean? Buy and sell. Now, it's explained here. Parable of talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered him his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. We tend to read that and say, oh, I've got lots of talents. You know, I can do this, or I've got this gift. You know, if you read that cursory, that's what it sounds like. A talent here is not the equivalent to our English word talent. It's not a gift or an ability is what it's saying here, because that would make sense. If you plug that in there, it says he gave somebody 5 talents or another 2, each one according to his talents. I'm giving you ability according to your abilities. It doesn't make sense. A talent was a weight of money or a currency. And he said in other places, you know, do business till I come, buy and sell. So God is giving us a certain amount of currency and his spiritual currency and saying to us, you go and buy and sell until I come back. Go buy and sell. What do you mean? It says, 16, he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. What is trading? That's exactly what it is. I'm buying and selling. That's the same thing that's alluded to up there. Go and buy and sell. I'm trading with this amount of money. I've got this spiritual cash, and I'm trading with it. And he gained 5 more. He who had 2, gained 2 more. He who received 1, dug it and hid it in the ground, you know, just kind of held on to it. And when the Lord came back, you know, he settled the accounts with him. And you look what, you know, we know the rest of the story, what he's saying, you know, he who doubled it was given a reward. You know, if you made 2 talents, he said, good job, faithful servant, you know, you have ruler over many things. And then the 1 talent, you know, who had hid it, he just says, look, you know, here's what is yours. He said, you're wicked and lazy servant. You know, in verse 26, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has talents. Now, what does this mean? What does that mean? This means this is what you should have been doing, buying and selling in God's commodity all along. When it comes to that point in time, if you weren't, it's too late. What is God's commodity? What is the thing that you're trading in? The commodities of God really are, you know, the fruits of His Spirit, the things that He gives us. What does that mean? You don't just receive God's Spirit in the fruits, in the abilities or the gifts or the things just to hang on to it. You have to use it for it to multiply. Right? And I'll quote you Luke 7:37. It says, judge not. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. It's not a matter of just knowing it. It's not a matter of having this knowledge in your head, hanging on to it, and saying, I just endure to the end. What God is saying here is that I gave you a certain amount of things, spiritual currencies, abilities, gifts, knowledge of His Word, that you must go out and trade with it. You must go out and do with it. So all along, you have to be trading. In other words, you have to be growing in, if your gift is hospitality or something that He's given to you, you can't just say, I've got the knowledge of how to be hospitable and I'm going to write a book about it. He's saying you go buy and sell. What He's saying is that the more you trade with it, the more you use it, the more you start to get. That's how you multiply it. You multiply spiritual things the same you do with money. That's why He's using this example here. If you are given $1,000 in cash and you stick it underneath your pillow, it's not going anywhere. At a minimum, stick it in the bank for interest. At a maximum, go figure out how to make that $1,000 into another $1,000. How would you do that? God leaves the concept there in our minds to understand about money. It's the same that applies spiritually. This is a very active thing that we have to be doing. If you have your abilities or you understand what God has given to you, maybe it's a knowledge of His Word, certain gifts or certain things, you have to be using those to make them multiply. You sit on them, they don't. And that's what it's saying here, that go buy, sell, and trade. And if you understand that concept, it's going to take you time. Can you build a business? Can you all at once set up the equivalent of Walmart across the United States? You cannot. That's what he's saying here, is the process takes time for you to build and to grow and to multiply that amount. And the same thing here in spiritual currency is that, you know, to increase it, it's going to take you time. You start with a basic allotment and you have to go over, use it. When you reach the end and you say, God, you know, this one area I'm hitting my head against the wall, can you help me out? I'd like to understand how to do that even more. Show me somebody else I can help. Show me how I can make this multiply. Show me how I can use it. And you start to move as a Christian forward. That is what he's talking about here, right? And it takes a period of time. And there's no get-rich-quick scheme here. When that time period comes and somebody says, hey, you know, you can just get rich at the end, get rich quick and multiply that thing, it's not going to happen. That is something that has to be taking place right now. So I'm not going to, you know, talking about the people that come out of the tribulation or things like that. Your calling is now and your accountability is now. Judgment now is on the house of God, right? And who you do it to, I won't take the time because I'm going to end this. Who you do that to is also alluded to in the next parable. Take the next parable and apply that, you know, in your own personal study at home sometime. When you're buying and selling and trading, who are you doing this with? The next parable answers that. These parables are very specific. They seem ambiguous, but they're actually extremely specific about how we live our lives now up until that time, and explains to us that if you don't do that, there's a point in time where it's too late. You can't all of a sudden cram for this. So let's finally turn to Romans 13:11. Romans 13, verse 11, and it kind of summarizes this concept, dealing in the commodities of God in Christ, in His spiritual currency. Romans 13, verse 11. It says, and do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. You know, it's the same verbiage as used in the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry of drunkenness, not in lewdness of lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So again, this is saying, this is not a defensive posture that you have to be in to make those things grow. You're not given it to sit on it. It won't grow that way. Unless you start reaching out and using it, you won't be multiplying it. Think about money, apply that to the spiritual. You know, if you knew your time was short, what would you do? If you knew you had 3 or 4 years left, you know, what would you do? How would you live out the remainder of your life? Let's take a deep look at this and let's start to think, you know, about the priorities that we have in life.
If you'd all take your songbooks and rise. I have one last song, and while you're doing that, I'd like to remind everyone that there's a meeting right up front here for people who want to help out with the bake sale. So that's right after services. And let's turn to page 52. I sing the mighty power of God. Page 52. And then after this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Warren Larson.
Almighty and eternal God, our loving Father, we're very grateful for the words of eternal life and love that you've given us here today. And we ask you, Father, to fill us with your Spirit and utilize your Spirit to help us use these words and put them to work in our lives, not just hear them, but utilize them and grow so that we can overcome and change and develop, to grow in character, to grow in godliness, to grow in your righteousness. And at the same time, Father, help us to remember that our words and our thoughts are supposed to exercise and exhibit your love, that godly love that you want for all of us to have and to be developing. So we thank you now for these services. We ask your dismissal, and we pray that you will be with us this coming week and help us to apply what we've heard here today in the coming week, and be ready to come back again next Sabbath for more of your words of life. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
May I have your attention, please, the personal growth groups. The women's will be over in room D to my right, and the men will be in room A at the back of the area. Okay.
Excuse me, one other further comment. We'll be taking the chairs down at 2:15 because there's a meeting after tonight to be using this hall, so just be aware of that. Thank you.
Okay, I think that's all of the announcements.
That's okay.
Good afternoon to all of you that have been listening in on the Cybercast and on the telephone hookup. Thank you very much for being with us today. We hope that everything came through well for you, both visually and audio. Please join us again next week. Services will be at the normal time, 12 noon to 1:30. And until then, have a great remainder of this Sabbath, depending on what time zone you're in. And have a great week coming up, and hope to have you again with us next week. Talk to you later. Goodbye.